We have begun working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is now the fifth sermon, and we're still in chapter one. There are different views as to how one should preach through the scriptures. There are those who think the way to preach through the scriptures is to look at how Martin Lloyd-Jones preached. Those of you who don't know, the doctor, as he was affectionately known, was born in 1899 and died in 1981. And he was for 30 years the minister of Westminster Chapel in London. And if you read his books, or you can now listen to the sermons on which the books are based online, you get the impression that the way to preach is to take a verse, or part of a verse, or even a word or two, and you preach on it for 45 minutes to an hour. And then the next week, you might continue preaching on the same verse or words, because you haven't exhausted what was said. And people have listened to the doctor and have been so greatly affected by him that they think this is the way to do it. And I did attend a church many years ago where the minister was going through Genesis in that fashion. And I don't know how long it had taken him to get up to where he was when I was listening to him for about 3 months. I'd abandoned another church, and then after 3 months I moved away. It wasn't that I got sick of him. But I really did think he's really straining away here. Sometimes, listening to other people as well, they've said, I'm going to preach on this chapter, and I read the chapter and think, I think I know what that's about. And then they preach, and they didn't say anything about what the chapter was about, and they preach about something else. Very good, very helpful, but it's not what was in the passage. And I'm sitting there thinking, why did he announce he was preaching on this subject, on this chapter, and then preaches on something completely different? Some people seeking to emulate the doctor have gone through. There was one preacher who went through Ephesians. It took him 8 years. And then he began to preach on Genesis, and some wag in the congregation said, if you go through Genesis at the same rate as you went through Ephesians, I'll probably be pushing up the daisies by the time you finish. In fact, he took 8 years to go through Genesis as well. Other preachers, they'll say, we're now going to look at Philippians chapter 1, and the first sermon is Philippians chapter 1. The next sermon, Philippians chapter 2. Third sermon, Philippians chapter 3. Fourth sermon, Philippians chapter 4. And so they'll deal with Philippians in four sermons. Well, we're already up to the fifth sermon, and we're still in chapter 1. And just to remind you, as I've said many times before, as we go through passages of Scripture, there will be times when we go faster, and other times we go slower. It depends upon the content. Sometimes there are a matter of a few words that really need very detailed explanation. Because most people, if you said to them, what does the word propitiation mean? Most people say, we haven't got a clue, we've never even heard of it. And so then you need to say, well, here is the Greek word, here is the word where it appears in the scriptures, here is how the word is used, here is what it means, and here's its significance. That's a whole sermon on one word. Other times, and I hope this is true for those preachers who have tackled 1 Chronicles, that you don't go through and expound great details on every name that appears in those genealogies. There have been people in the past. William Gouge, I think, is an example, one of the Puritans in the 17th century, and Joseph Carroll. They took a book of the Bible and they preached Gouge on Hebrews for 30 years. Carol on Job for 30 years. You can buy both of these, and you can read their sermons. And I think it's true to say that those who were present at the start of those sermon series were not left, they were not there by the end of those sermon series. I don't go for either extreme. Sometimes we'll do a whole chapter, sometimes more than a chapter. Sometimes we'll just do a word. Going through Philippians, we've probably got 3 more weeks, including today, in chapter 1, God willing, presuming that we're still here, Christ hasn't returned, or anything else happens. But I want us to consider this morning, you might think I'm jumping over some verses, but there are some things that we're going to come back to because they're dealt with later. Verse 12 down to verse 19. We might go on a little bit further, but that's effectively where we're going to be today. Now, I remember hearing a story told by a famous preacher. 40 years ago. And he related an event that took place in a small town in Middle America. There were 2 churches. There was a Baptist church and there was a Methodist church. And the Baptists decided that they were going to hold a revival. Now, there are different meanings of the word revival, and there's a common use amongst Americans, and there's a use used by most other people. Most people use the word revival to mean an outpouring of the Spirit of God whereby a large number of people are converted in a short space of time. And it's amazing to behold, and you can read about instances of this down through the centuries. But some Americans, starting round about the year 1830 and onwards, have believed that you can organise a revival. You just get the right number of people, you have the right number of meetings, you have the right number of soloists, you have the right number of musicians, you have everything right, and then you will have a revival. And lots of people will be converted. It's almost like the Roman Catholic view, ex opere operato. You do the right thing, and the right thing will happen. So Roman Catholics believe that when you baptize an infant, that infant is regenerated. It becomes a Christian merely by the application of the water. And these Americans, there are some in other parts of the world as well that think the same. They think that just by organizing what they call a revival, revival will happen. So the Baptists organized their revival. Much to their great annoyance, the Methodists organized a revival for the same week. After the revival in each church was over, the Baptists got together and they said, "Well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we?" Really, they thought it was a complete waste of time. Nobody came. Oh dear, we had such an awful time, but there was one redeeming feature. At least the Methodist revival was equally awful. And they're rejoicing that the other lot did not do well either. Well, this came to my mind as I was reading this passage here in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. We need to ask ourselves very important questions from this passage to understand what it is that Paul was explaining about and what principles follow from what Paul says for us. Here's Paul. He's in prison. Or he's imprisoned. He's wearing chains. He does not have his freedom. He does have the freedom to speak to people. People can come and visit him and talk to him. But he's not allowed to go outside. He's only allowed to be inside. And so it makes it difficult. He can't go into the town square and preach. He can't go from house to house. He can't be sitting down in a coffee shop and there's a person sits down opposite him and they bought themselves a coffee as well. He can't just start chatting to them and tell them about the gospel. He can't do that. He doesn't have freedom. He is limited as to what he can do. But what does he say in verse 12? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, most of us would say, how? That's ridiculous. You're in prison. You can't do all the things that you used to do. Indeed, is Paul referring back to what's happened since he was arrested in Jerusalem? You remember at the end of the third missionary journey, if you read through the book of Acts or you listen to the sermons, Paul goes off to Jerusalem. He's determined to go to Jerusalem, even though there is a prophecy that if he goes, he will be arrested. He will be put in chains. And Paul says, doesn't matter, I'm going. Some people think Paul was going against God's will. No. Paul was merely told, this is what will happen. And Paul says, I don't care what's going to happen. I need to go to Jerusalem. So he went to Jerusalem. There were trumped up charges against him. He was arrested. There were attempts on his life. And because of the attempts on his life, they moved him around. And eventually, at one of the legal sessions, he appealed to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. So he did that. Even though they discussed it after he'd made this appeal and said, can't see any reason for keeping him under arrest. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could have let him go. And so eventually, Paul makes his way, takes a few years, and he arrives in Rome, and he arrives at Rome in chains, and he is under house arrest. But he has some degree of freedom. Now, we would probably look at that for ourselves. If we were to go through such an experience, we would say, well, this is a disaster. Let's take an imaginary situation that you are the world's leading evangelist. You preach on a regular basis to vast crowds, numbering in the tens of thousands. And then one day you're arrested and you're put in chains and you're imprisoned. Might be house arrest, but you are still imprisoned. What then has happened to your evangelistic ministry? How are all these people that you would otherwise have preached the gospel to, how on earth are they going to hear the gospel? They're not going to be able to. Oh dear for them. They're going to be lost forever because you were unable to preach the gospel to them. Paul could have taken that attitude, but he didn't. What has happened has really served to advance the gospel. It's interesting that Paul, great evangelist that he was, great communicator of the gospel that he was, fearless proclaimer of the gospel that he was, did not think that evangelism, the spread of the gospel, was solely dependent upon him. He was used by God in speaking in the open air and house to house, but now he was unable to do that, but that doesn't matter because there is someone else in control, and even though he is in prison, the gospel continues to spread. God is not so dependent upon any one person that the plans and purposes of God come to nothing if we are in some way incapacitated. Consider, for example, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But the gospel is very sensible. Yes, but to those who are perishing, it's folly. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Greeks, very concerned about philosophy, thought everything must be reasonable and rational. This all makes sense. And how is it sense that God should come down to earth as a man, suffer and die upon a cross as a criminal, and yet by doing that the world can be saved? That doesn't make any sense at all. That's silly, people said. But in fact, that is what God has used to bring salvation to the world. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. The Countess of Huntingdon was very pleased by those words, not many. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. Not many. Some were, but not many. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God uses weakness, not strength, not power as the world understands it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is telling us, he's told us about his sufferings, and then in chapter 12 he tells us about his thorn in the flesh. He starts off by talking about a man in Christ. It becomes very clear as you read along that Paul is talking about himself. A man in Christ who has such amazing visions. He heard things unutterable. Verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he ascribed to a man in Christ. It's obviously himself. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I, in Christ, am strong. So there's Paul in prison, writing to the Philippians. There he is. The world would look upon him and say, he's finished. That's an end of him. That's an end of the message he's proclaiming. But of course that is very far from the truth, because it's not demonstrations of power as the world understands it, it's the demonstration of God's power working through weakness. ask yourself the question, how many people who were alive at the time that Paul was in prison wrote letters which are still being read by millions of people today? Do you even know anybody who was alive when Paul wrote? You might be able to think of one or two, an emperor or two. But generally speaking, everybody has been forgotten. And all their writings have been forgotten. Very few of them have been preserved. But what Paul wrote is still here with us now, and we benefit from it. Paul, the weak Paul, who could do nothing because there he was in chains, still speaks to us. And the power of God's truth, working through the words that God caused Paul to write, still come down for our benefit and our blessing today. Here is a demonstration of the power of God that the world does not understand. You can think of many circumstances today when people are suffering, people are in difficulties, people are having trials, people think, I'm useless, I can't do anything at all. Well, you perhaps can't do anything at all, but the power of God working in you and through you can do wonders. There is a view taken by certain charismatics. Goes under the general heading of power evangelism. One such leader of this movement was a gentleman by the name of John Wimber. You may have heard of him. He wrote a book called Power Evangelism. And he said, the reason why the modern church is so ineffective in its evangelism is because we are not demonstrating the power of God in being able to call upon God from heaven to send miracles down upon us so that people can see signs and wonders all around them. And then people say, wow, look what God has done. We must repent and believe. And it was very persuasive. It sounds very exciting. And isn't it wonderful? And following on from this, you get all sorts of things. You had the Toronto Blessing that flowed out from this. The Toronto Blessing, when people would roll on the floor laughing hysterically. They would bark like dogs. They would roar like lions. And this was supposed to be a clear demonstration of the power of God. And what effect did it have? Nothing. Zilch. Apart from filling the pockets of certain people who promoted it. There's all these different things where people say we must see God's power. But God's power does not work in the way that they think. They are thinking very much in a worldly sense. They're not thinking in a biblical sense. When you read these passages where Paul speaks about weakness, Paul meant it. God works through weakness. People like John Wimber are just totally ignorant of church history. You know that one of my heroes is George Whitefield. George Whitefield would stand up and there'd be a vast crowd and he would preach the gospel. And God used him, this after he was 40, this overweight, asthmatic, cross-eyed preacher with a strong Gloucester accent, would preach and people would melt under the sound of his voice because of the truth that was communicated. And as a consequence of the truth that was communicated, many people were converted and their lives were transformed. How can you turn a drunkard into one who is a model of sobriety? You can teach them various rules to follow, but can you actually stop them being a drunkard? Very, very difficult. But the power of God, unseen, working in the human heart, can do that. There are so many different sins that unfortunately we hear far too much about in the modern world. And it's got so bad that the world is telling us that these sins are not sins. What can be done? They pass laws. They pass rules. They pass regulations. That will reduce the problem, and the problem gets worse. And so they have to start saying, well, it's not really a problem at all. These things are, in fact, quite all right. And if you have a right to be treated as whoever you say you are. So when you meet someone who says that, tell them that you are, in fact, a billionaire trapped in a pauper's body. And you should be treated as a billionaire. And people should give you lots of money because you have a right to have all this money, because that's what you feel about yourself. And it's silly. But there are people who talk in that way. But none of these external attempts to mould the world ultimately work, because they don't deal with the real problem, which is the human heart. It's the human heart that needs to be changed, and we cannot change the human heart. And of course, we're not talking literally about the heart that beats within us. We are talking about the inner person, the real person, the person who thinks, the person who decides. The inner you is what we're talking about when we talk about the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And you think, but you don't think in your heart, you think with your brain. But that's how the term is used. The heart needs to be changed. Without a change of heart, people will forever be wedded to their sin. And the sad thing is that some people don't want a change of heart because they love their sin and they love to continue in their sin. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that if we continue in sin, then it is clear that the power of sin has not been broken, and so we are unconverted. We are still loving our sin too much and we carry on in our sin. But the person who has been saved, the person who has trusted in Christ, the person whose heart has been transformed by the power of God, has a transformed life. And they are no longer bound by their sin. The power of sin is broken. Doesn't mean they don't sometimes fall, but sin no longer has power over them to do as sin wants. So Paul is saying that whatever his circumstances, it still has worked for the good of the gospel, because God works in ways that are so totally different from what we think are the ways in which we should work. Indeed, he says, as a consequence of his arrest and his imprisonment, it has become known, this is verse 13, become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Christ has become much better known throughout the imperial guard, the guard of the emperor, that he's imprisoned for Christ. Well, who is this Christ, people are saying? What's so special about him? And so the gospel spreads. Not only that, he says, verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's been arrested and imprisoned because he's believed and preached the gospel. And people say, look at Paul. Paul is still full of joy. Paul is still rejoicing all the things that have happened to him. Still he's rejoicing in the gospel. It can't be such a bad thing to suffer for Christ. And so I will speak out for the gospel. I will speak out for Christ. I will be more bold in speaking to people about who Christ is and what he has done and how sinners need the Saviour. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, like that town in America with the Baptists and the Methodists. We want to build up the Methodists. We want to build up the Baptists. And we want to make sure that the other side decline, because we are better than them. Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Some did it because they thought it would bring damage to Paul. They thought the more they preached, the more Christ was heard, the more the authorities would say, it's all because of this man. We must make him suffer because this message is being proclaimed so far and wide. I'm sure there were some people at the time who would have said, I am a better evangelist than Paul. Let me prove it. And they go around preaching the gospel to prove they were better than Paul. What a silly motivation. But the gospel was preached. Some would have had the attitude, it's not fair that Paul can say all these people have been converted through his testimony. Why can't I see that many people converted? I'm going to see, at least we will, when I've cleared my throat. I'm going to see that more people are converted as a result of my preaching than Paul will ever see. Paul's stuck in prison, I have liberty, I'm going to go around and I'm going to preach to every person I ever bump into, every coffee shop I go to, every forum that I stand in, every shop that I'm attending, all these places, I'm going to preach the gospel so more people are converted through my testimony than through Paul's. What a silly motivation. But the gospel's preached. Some preach the gospel because they loved Paul and because they knew that Paul loved the gospel being preached. Whatever the reason, Paul is delighted. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. We have to ask ourselves the question, do we get upset by hearing that other churches in the area are seeing people converted, and as a result of them preaching the gospel? Of course, we have to ask ourselves the question, are they actually preaching the gospel? Are the people who make professions of faith actually converted? Those are valid questions. And it might concern us when we hear that people say, oh, we had 30 people converted last week. I have to confess, when I hear that, I have very mixed feelings, because I want to ask the question, what message was preached? Were these people actually converted? If they were truly converted, I rejoice. And I couldn't care less what church denomination they are. People have been converted through the preaching of the gospel. Wonderful. But my fear is always that when people make such claims, you have to ask yourself the question, let's wait a year. These 30 that made a profession, where are they a year later? If they were genuinely converted, they will still be pressing on in the gospel. But the sad thing is that people make these great statements, and you go back a year later and say, "And you said there were 30 people were converted last year, and where are they?" Oh, it's so sad. They all seem to have fallen away. In that case, they were never converted in the first place. What's even sadder is that quite possibly they have now become gospel hardened. I have bumped into people and I've sought to explain the gospel to them, and they've said, been there, done that, tried it, didn't work. And then you try and explain to them, well, the message you believed was not the biblical gospel. What you were told when you were told that you had in fact become a Christian, you hadn't become a Christian. And so you haven't really tried it. No, that's what they said the last time. And it becomes very difficult to get through to such people. They become gospel hardened. I wish it were not the case, but for so many centuries, people have sought shortcuts with the gospel. They have sought to water down the gospel to make it palatable to unbelieving sinners. Sinners don't like being told, you're a sinner. Sinners don't like being told, you must repent. Sinners don't like being told, you must surrender to Christ. And unless you do these things, you will not be saved. But I like my sin. I heard of one man who, he was a gambler. And his gambling was a stumbling block. And he was talking to the person presenting the gospel to him. But would God allow me to have just a small bet? Now, the issue wasn't whether gambling was right or wrong. The issue was he was not prepared to surrender all to Christ. But this became his stumbling block. He was not prepared to submit totally to Christ. And so the years went by, and every time he saw this evangelist, he would say, not even 50p? Still, he knew he had to submit. Still, he refused to submit because there was this one thing. Whether you agree with gambling or not is irrelevant. There's this one thing that was holding him back. He believed it was wrong in the sight of God, and so for him it was wrong, and he refused to give it up. And therefore, that kept him from Christ. But too often people say, oh, I say, a small bet, 50p, that's okay. A small bit of immorality, that's okay. A small bit of this, a small bit of that, that's okay. You can still come to Christ. You can still be a church member. You can still be involved in all our activities. And we will accept you as a believer, even if they're not. How foolish. That poor person goes to the judgment, believing themselves to be safe, only to discover they're not. And what will they think of those people who are so nice to them as they are condemned to hell? There are so many follies we could consider. I think there is the folly of mega churches. Look at how big we are. We have 32,000 members. So therefore we must have the blessing of God, and all the ways that we are doing things must be right. That doesn't give the impression of weakness. Yes, it's lovely to see vast crowds of people praising God's name. But it's no guarantee that it is anything to do with God. People think we've got to put on a big show. We've got to impress the world. But you don't read that in the scriptures. Weakness. Folly. What a lot of fools you are. That's the message of the world coming to us. But what do the scriptures say? The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God is more powerful than the power of men. There is a folly of seeking political power. Oh, we've got to get involved in politics. We need to change society. We've got to get rules and regulations. We've got to get laws passed to stamp out all these evil things. We've got to overturn some of the laws passed in recent years. We must gain political power. And there are people that do this. I've had debates with people on Facebook, and they've said, no, we must seek to impose a Christian social order. I said to him, well, please go to Saudi Arabia and tell the King of Saudi Arabia that's what must be done. Only seems to be Britain and America where this is important. And it's nonsense. The gospel had great sway in these islands and in America in the 17th, 18th, 19th century, and it's dwindled since then. And people want us to go back to the past instead of preaching the gospel. You're not going to change the hearts of men by political action. It's through the gospel. And as more people are converted, then those people who are converted, a bigger voting bloc, might then complain to their MPs, and as a consequence things change, but it's because their hearts have been changed. Not because they have formed a so-called Christian political party. It's weakness. It's through proclaiming the truth. There are those who argue that we must only have the best for God. So look at the state of this building. I mean, really, it could do with a complete revamp. Let's spend $5 million on a complete overhaul of this building. And people talk like that. Only the best for God. Don't read about buildings like this in the New Testament. Most people met in homes. They'd meet in the synagogue. They'd meet where it was convenient. But there's nothing there about erecting great buildings. There's nothing about saving up lots of money to buy gold communion cups. Things like that. But that's the way people think. But they fail to understand these basic truths about God's weakness and God's foolishness. We work with what we've got. We have a building. We've got to look after it. We don't need it, but we have it. If we didn't have it, I would not say, let's put up a building. We're small enough that we could meet in people's homes. The folly of, oh, woe is us, we are so few. What can we do for the gospel? God tells us what we can do. We can get on and live godly lives and proclaim the gospel to anyone and everyone who will listen. But I'm not very good at that. Don't worry, neither am I. Most people aren't. But we can open our mouths and we can say, I was converted however many years ago, weeks ago, days ago. And this is what happened. And this is how my life has been transformed since. And now I have a hope and I have a confidence in God for the future. And who knows? We may, on the surface, be utterly ineffectual. But you never know, you might bump into someone in a coffee shop, on a train. You might talk to them. Oh, and they might say, well, thank you for that, but not interested. But then the next day, entirely unbeknown to you, you never meet this person ever again, but unbeknown to you, that person is converted as a result of God working in their hearts after they've listened to you. And that person might then become the greatest evangelist that the world has ever known as a result of the work of God in their hearts. God working in their hearts through you, but you never know this happens. We don't know how God is going to work. We need to remember it's not us who saves people, it's God who saves people. There is this mentality that we must have lots of razzmatazz. Some people suggest we should have cheerleaders like they do at American football matches with their pom-poms dancing around, and we've got to have a rock band at the front and make lots of noise and that will attract people in. Yeah, well, they'll come in for all those things, but they won't pay a blind bit of notice to what's being said. Much better to get alongside people and speak to people. That is much more effective. Who knows what's going to happen? We need to remember that people are saved not by the power of me or you, but people are saved by the power of God. The power of God to salvation through faith. Not through the power of my persuasive voice. God is in control. God knows all about sparrows, and he knows when a sparrow falls, because he's in control. God brings about all things according to the counsel of his own will, we're told in Ephesians 1. God's in control. Paul knew that, and so Paul knew that whatever his own circumstances, he could trust that God would bring blessing through even the feeble testimony he was now able to carry out while he was in chains. We are not currently in chains. So let us proclaim Christ everywhere and anywhere, at any time and in any way, and who knows what blessing God will bring to the world and to us as a consequence. God willing, we will move on and look at the following verses next week.